Well, for those of you that have been with us all 4 weeks, I'm sorry. but thank you for sticking it out. You know, when we started this journey, I said my goal was to take you on a journey, an exploration of the Christian life, not my life, not the apostles' life, not anybody else's life, except for the one that Jesus described in Scripture. And this week, I'm really glad it wasn't my life, because it's been kind of a train wreck in different places. But, you know, it's interesting how God makes sure that we are paying attention to Him. We make our plans, and we decide what we should do, but God has other ideas. And oftentimes, we don't know why He has those ideas to change our life, but He does. And part of my abiding in Him is learning to accept those changes in my life and roll with the punches. And so that's been a little bit of my life this week. But again, what He's wanting us to understand is the Christian life as He envisioned it. And so as we close or wrap up today, there's a few things I want to communicate to you regarding that. But I also want to tell you, I've shown some pictures. You see a picture, and it'll be on here today, of the sky and a grapevine. And that's at our house, and our neighbors have some grapes that grow through the cyclone fence there. And they've always been kind of a nuisance, but He's got them really trimmed up. He pruned them really well, and they're growing great in the fence this year. And I've noticed when I first started preaching, there was just little, they were hardly, like, I couldn't even call them grapes. They were just little tiny, something you could roll between your fingers. Now they're pretty good size, and they're growing, and every week they increase. And I think that's what Christ said meant when He talked about remaining in Him. So in John 15:5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." So over the last 3 weeks, we've looked pretty extensively at this chapter, at this verse. We've analyzed Jesus' meaning and the context of the verse. We've looked for His purpose in sharing this, really His last message before His trial and crucifixion. We've talked about applying the message in our own lives and how we can do that, and learning to abide in Christ daily, meeting with the Holy Spirit every day, and keeping short accounts with Him. But after any spiritual learning period, I've been taught to say, so what? Okay, you learned this, so what? What does it matter? Why is it important? What's the divine purpose in me learning this? Who cares if I know this material, if it's no purpose to me in my life? So in our final time together in this series, I want to stop a moment and ask with you, so what? I don't take offense to you saying, so what, Scott? Why did you spend 3 weeks talking to us about this? That's okay. That's what you should do. We said that Jesus thought this was an important topic, so important that He placed it at this critical point in His ministry when it was about to come to an end. Since Jesus is giving us instructions for our lives, I think a good place to start in seeking answers to the question, so what, is to remind ourselves about the path we're on as followers of Christ. While there's some debate among theologians about the timing and order of these events, there's general acceptance about what happens in salvation. So up here you're going to see a few steps in that process. First, there's the gospel call. God addresses His call to us and calls us to come to Him. Then, regeneration, by which God imparts new life to us. We're regenerated. Justification, by which God gives us a legal standing before Him. He takes away our sin and our separation from Him. But more than that, He also adopts us into His family. And then conversion, in which we repent of our sins and trust Christ for salvation. Now, those are the steps of salvation. Again, theologians can argue about what happens when, but many of them happen, even those that debate that vehemently, many of them will say they happen almost simultaneously or very close together. All these events occur at the beginning of our Christian lives, and sometimes, as I said, in very short order. No wonder new Christians are so empowered. They've got all this happening in their life. There's a lot going on there. So all of this occurs, and then what? What happens after all of this occurs? Well, life continues until we die, or the Lord returns. What? All this happens and then nothing? No, that's not right. While it's true that life continues after conversion, it was never God's intent for us to continue living the life before our conversion in the old pattern. 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. But what's this new life all about? How do we do it? What's its purpose? I thank the Lord for preserving Scripture through all the millennium so that we have a guide to this new life. It's been saved through war, disaster, fire. Think about it. All the conquests and all the back and forth across the Holy Lands, God has preserved the Scripture for our use today. It's our guide. But like any guide map or GPS in our car, the question is, do we use the guide? Do we trust it? Or do we forge off on our own, thinking we know the way we're going? Each believer has to answer that question. But think about this. If you don't follow a map, what happens? You may still get to the location, but it could be a circuitous and painful route. As any man, I don't like to ask directions. So I always have the best maps. I have an up-to-date GPS. I also try to memorize the route, talk to people that have used the route before. But if I'm lost, I generally just keep driving. This has led to some interesting side trips in our travels. My poor wife likes to say it's not a true Russell trip unless there's at least one circle of the wagons in the midst of it. Right there? I guess that's our trademark when we travel. But what happens in our Christian lives as we travel our path? Is it like our earthly travels? Friends, like any trip, we know the starting point. Hopefully we know the ending point. The starting point is we're justified, we're washed in the blood, we're saved. We know at the end we'll be made complete, we'll be glorified, we'll be raised like Christ. But the path we'll travel is somewhat of a mystery in each life. However, like on any journey, we want to take the most direct path, the safest, most effective road. We only want to see the beautiful scenery, not the ugly wrecking yard, if we don't have to. So here's a diagram of the Christian life and our path to glory. You'll notice, to begin with, we're slaves to sin prior to our conversion, that there's a definite beginning to our growth in Christ, also called sanctification and justification. At the point of conversion, we make a big leap. That is, the growth or sanctification should increase throughout our Christian life, and number two there. And third, that sanctification is made perfect at death. So, we're converted. Christ takes us a huge leap across the chasm and imparts not only our justification, but some of our sanctification, our growing in Him. We grow, as you can see, there's room in there for a couple U-turns. And finally, we're united with Christ when we die or when He returns. Dr. Wayne Grudem, one of my favorite theologians, defines sanctification this way. He says, sanctification is a process, a progressive work of God and man, that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Sanctification is a cooperative process, and that's where the challenge arises, at least for me. How much of the process is on my part? How much is on God's part? How do we know we are progressing along the right path and not heading for a U-turn or a circle of wagons, as my wife likes to call it? Scripture says God's role in sanctifying us is this, in 1 Thessalonians 5, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. So it's God's role to sanctify us through and through. He called us, and he's faithful to complete the task that he's called us to. But what is the process? Who takes what role? Peter tells us that the Holy Spirit has the primary role in leading our journey. He opens his letter in 1 Peter this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So Jesus' redeeming work on the cross opened the gateway to the path for our new life and brought us across that chasm we could never cross on our own. Now the Holy Spirit begins his work in our lives. But what does the Holy Spirit do? Remember what Paul said in Galatians? We learned a couple weeks ago about the Spirit's work in Galatians 5. He says, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So when does the Spirit create this fruit? Paul gives us a clear explanation. Before 5:22, he says in 5:16, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And then in 5:18, he says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So when we walk in the Spirit and are led by the Spirit in our journey, the result is fruit. The Holy Spirit's role is our guide. He's our guide in life, so we can stay on the most direct path, not of the aimless wandering like sometimes we're prone to do. Okay, so we understand the Spirit's role. Now, what's our role in sanctification? We are to take both a passive and an active role in the sanctification process. Just like a journey, we got to follow our guide, but we must also climb over the rocks and the obstacles in our way on the path. We generally understand this passive role because it's often emphasized today. People often say, let go and let God. And that's really true. I like that statement. Nothing against that statement. Oftentimes, we try to take control of our lives and drive it. We need to let go and let God. But if we overemphasize that, it can lead to discouragement, especially when we have a setback. Paul says in Romans 8, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." Scripture tells us that while first the Spirit guides and empowers us, we must put sin to death in our lives. In so doing, we move along the path and further in our sanctification. Paul gives us more directions in Philippians. He says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Here, Paul's not talking about all parts of our salvation when he says to work it out. The only part we have a role in is the sanctification. We work out our sanctification in fear and trembling because God is present and watching what we're doing. We can only do it because God began the work in us and he's calling to save us. And the scripture we read prior says he will help us to complete the work and to fulfill his good purpose. So along this path of sanctification, each of us have a role. Because each path is different, my path will be different than yours. We can't follow a highway or a main road. It's a trail that God leads us on. God will lead us on different journeys to different places, different joys and sorrows, and different people. But success will come when we arrive and meet the Lord. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many. Come and share your master's happiness." That's the words we want to hear when we get to the end of the road. Not, "You missed the turn back there." So in John 15, we can see that Jesus was describing both our passive and our active roles on the pathway to sanctification. When he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. When Jesus speaks of abiding, he's calling on us both to rely on the Spirit's leading and actively follow his guidance. We need to remove our old sinful desires from the equation and listen to the Spirit's direction on where he wants us to go and what he desires us to do in God's will. On the flip side, if we don't practice abiding in the Spirit and simply go and do as we see fit, we might fool ourselves into thinking that we're serving the kingdom, but in reality, we're only serving ourselves, trying to garner praise of men and thereby get God's praise. Friends, this doesn't work. I don't know about all of you, but I've tried it. I can get praise from men, but it doesn't satisfy God. My relationship with him needs to come first. Jesus' design for the Christian life, as outlined in John 15, begins with us abiding in the vine. Then from that relationship, our efforts and the fruit of the Spirit flow out of our lives. The relationship first, the work second. At the same time, Jesus reminds us in John 15:8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. He says if there's a genuine relationship, there will be fruit. Just saying we're followers of Jesus is not enough. We'll show the fruit and that we're his disciples when the fruit shows up. So neither works or words alone are enough to navigate this journey. It takes both. Relationship and effort are part of his plan. But what does that look like? I said it's different for every life. But as we heard this morning and you saw in the pictures, I saw a great example this week at VBS. Monday I got to come when VBS opened. I was just helping my wife take pictures, and so I got to sit back and watch. And I was able to help serve some food on Friday, so little pieces I got to participate in. I saw the extreme effort that people were putting into staging and getting ready for decorations. I saw God's people welcoming families and kids. I saw the joy of the Lord in people leading, preparing games. I saw laughter, love, and joy. While I can only participate a little bit, what I saw was truly the fruit of the Spirit. Things like VBS may only come along once a year. But the fruit of the Spirit can be displayed anytime. I see it every week when folks come and set up, when they tear down, when they bring food, when they take time to greet a new person or look for someone who might be down and ask them how their week was and how things are going. I see it at worship practice when people come and spend their time and their effort to praise the Lord. I see it many times in the body of Christ. Yet we also need to admit that at times we see the lack of the Spirit in the church. Disputes that fester, whispered disagreements and disgruntlement that aren't brought forward and dealt with. Our failure to demonstrate that Christ abides in us through loving one another and putting others ahead of ourselves as Christ's example demands. So why the lack of continuity in the church, not just our church, but the worldwide church that claims to know Christ? Friends, I think it's because of a basic failure of Christians to understand God's design for the Christian life as taught by Jesus in John 15. We're inconsistent on our path through life. We do make some U-turns because we inconsistently apply the master's plan and how we should live it. Remember I said last week that we could cook down Christ's commands in John 15 to three elements? I'll remind you again. Abide in me, bear much fruit, love one another. We said the majority of Christ's commands through Scripture could be met if we could commit ourselves to just three simple actions. And what did he say our reward for this would be? I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. From John 15:8. He's talking about both the joy of this life and the ultimate joy when we meet him. I want that joy in my life today. I want it at the end I want it all the time. I don't want to come out to the end of life and have it be as I just made it through the fire, smelling of smoke. Yet, friends, if I'm honest, some days, and if you were to examine my life, you wouldn't see a lot of evidence of even these three simple commands in Christ there. Some days I just fail. But I must always remind myself that I'm going on a long journey. And as most long journeys go, it has difficult parts, has easy parts, fun parts, not so fun parts. All must be considered part of the journey. I remember when I was running marathons. Believe it or not, I did 3 marathons. You couldn't tell it from looking at me now, but I did. As I trained for them, I learned a lot of valuable lessons about life. I certainly learned a lot about myself. I learned that they are mentally challenging, just as challenging they are physically challenging, if not even more so mentally challenging. Faced with the extreme stress of running 26.2 miles, the body provides input to the mind. The mind interprets this input and begins to scream, "Stop, you're going to die." This usually happens at about 13.1 miles, which is right in the middle. That's why they call it hitting the wall. This has to be overcome if you're going to finish the race. If you hope to finish the race, you've got to shut down the mind telling you that. Another thing I learned is about perspective. I had a coach tell me once, no matter where you are in the race, no matter how bad you feel right now, you haven't felt as bad as you're going to feel. And no matter where you're at in the race and how good you feel, you're not going to feel as good as when you finish. So there's, you know, kind of yin and yang there. That's been a pretty good lesson for me in life. I need to remember that it might always get worse than today, but at the finish lies the reward. Likewise, I learned my mind is simply a tool of my body, and that I need to learn to control my mind if I want to finish the race. All right, so I need to control my mind, as Paul says in Romans 8, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. And I've learned that abiding requires me to follow Christ's key commands. Again, abide in me, bear much fruit, love one another. Like me, you probably say, all right, God, I understand your commands, but how do I prioritize my life in order best to obey them? I have work. I have my family. I have my favorite TV shows. Well, I can probably put aside my favorite TV shows, but I have everything else. But when I think about where to spend my time I have available to best serve the Lord, I feel overwhelmed by all that there is to do. I mean, there's so much work to be done in the kingdom. What should I put my hand to? We need to evangelize this community. My friends are lost and dying out there. Yes, they are. What about the kids? We need to reach out to the kids. They need to hear about the Lord before the world fills them with its lies. Of course, children are important. How about our older generation, the widows and shut-ins? They have earned the touch of the Lord's kindness from our hands, haven't they? Well, of course they have. And what about the college-age kids? What ministry do we have for them right now? Well, not much right now. How about the unborn and the poor, the addicted? What are we doing for them? Okay, you get it. The needs are great, and the workers are few. Things haven't changed much in the last 2,000 years. In Matthew 9, Jesus said, then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So what should I do? How can we hope to meet these needs? How can North Marion Fellowship meet all these needs before us? The more I look at that list, the more exhausted I become. My family and I try to participate, like many of you, in everything the church does that we can. We try to support our church. We want to see people come to the Lord. Are we doing something wrong? Do we really need to put out more effort? Because I don't think I can do that. God has an answer. To better illustrate it, let me tell you a little story. So bear with me. We will get out early. I promise. Born in 1788 in France, Augustin Jean Fresnel grew up the son of an architect. He was a slow learner and still couldn't read by age 8. Yet he persevered in his studies and graduated from university as an engineer. He was said to have a deep faith in God, and he worked as an engineer in the French government. That is until Napoleon came back into power and kicked everybody that didn't support him out. In 1814, Fresnel lost his job. He'd been interested in French lighthouse design as an engineer. In those days, lighthouses around the world were huge. They had to be huge to support the big light source and the mirrors to be able to reach out to ships at sea. In those days, the only form of long-range travel was by ship, and thousands upon thousands perished in shipwrecks on coasts and rocks. So engineers were always seeking more firepower, better ways, bigger mirrors to be able to help ships navigate dangerous waters. Around 1814, surprisingly, when he lost his job, Fresnel changed his studies. Instead of seeking to increase the firepower of the lighthouse, he studied the very nature of light itself, eventually discovering that light occurs in waves and that these waves can be bent through optical lenses, increase their intensity and focus. In 1819, he designed that lens you see up there, a flat lens that could be cut so it increased the power of the available light without any mirrors. After his discovery and Napoleon's second departure from government, he was immediately named the Commissioner of Lighthouses for all of France. He was also named the Academy of Sciences and continued his work in light waves. That was in 1819. By 1827, Fresnel died of tuberculosis in Paris at the age of 39. But following his death, that Fresnel lens was adapted by every seafaring nation around the world to light use their lighthouses, and they remained in use until the late 20th century, saving countless lives. In fact, if you go to the Oregon coast, many of the historic lighthouses have a Fresnel lens that you can see. It's not in use today with our modern technology, but they preserved them because of what the story about them. Great story, huh? But what's the point? Again, so what? For 2,500 years, men and women tried to build larger, bigger lighthouses, more mirrors, more massive, building them bigger and brighter. Fresnel took an entirely different strategy. He studied the light itself, and in so doing, harnessed its power. What if rather than spending all of our energy trying to please God with bigger and bigger projects and programs and personal effort, we applied ourselves to studying the light of the world, and abiding in this light more and more each day? Taking time to abide in Christ and study the source of light allows us to focus increasingly on the vision of the reviver and the sender himself, not just on what we want to do. If we do that, we can be more effective in evangelism. We can be more effective in all of the things we do in ministry. The young burly woodsman would always swing the axe harder and faster than the old man, but he could never match the old guy's timber count. Why? Because the experienced woodsman always knew to sharpen his axe before he took to cutting. Unless we take time to make certain that we're abiding in Christ, and by remaining in close daily communion with the Spirit, following his commands will be difficult, and we have no hope of producing the kind of fruit that will last. Can we put on a good show and entertain people in our church events? Absolutely. But without that focus on Christ as supreme in our lives, our efforts will not produce much fruit. No, Jesus doesn't call us to have a bigger and better show each week. He calls us to abide in him and to begin speaking to others about the hope we have. Refocusing our efforts not on more and more work, but on sharpening our focus on him, just like the Fresnel lens sharpens light. Yet we're still prone to hesitate. We want to say, what if in all this abiding, I lose myself in Christ? You know, I've worked pretty hard on myself. I'm pretty important to me. What if he calls me to set aside my dreams to follow him? You're probably familiar with C.S. Lewis and his Chronicles of Narnia because of the movies and the books. Even if you haven't read the books, you've seen the movies. But in this book, The Silver Chair, one of the characters is a young girl named Jill. One day, Jill finds herself desperate for water. Luckily, there's a wonderful stream right close by. But guarding the creek is a fearsome lion named Aslan. If you know the series, you probably know that Aslan is the type of Christ in the book. But in the book, he's a lion. Lewis writes that Jill was so overcome with thirst that she said she almost felt she wouldn't mind being eaten by the lion if she could only get a mouthful of water first. Jill asked the lion for permission to come and get a drink. He agreed. But the lion's voice frightened her so much that she hesitated and she asked, "Will you promise not to do anything if I do come to get a drink?" Aslan says, "I make no promise. I can't do Liam Neeson, but I make no promise." Jill asked, "Do you eat girls?" "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," the lion says. "Then I dare not come and drink," says Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," the lion says. "There's no other stream." Lewis writes, finally, "It was the worst thing Jill had ever had to do, but she went forward to drink." With that simple story, Lewis, with his brilliant mind, illustrates the tension that Christians should feel. In our abiding in the Lord, there are endless streams of living water, enough to meet all our thirst, all our longings for this life and the life to come. He invites us to drink with abandon, drink all we want, accept all he has to offer, consume all of his promises. And in fact, there's no other stream that can meet our needs. But what Lewis points out so well is that Christ will also consume us in the process. This is the grand bargain of the gospel. God calls us to consume Christ, to never stop feeding upon his wealth of power, riches, and promises of his kingdom, and to be consumed with him, just like the burning bush of Moses was consumed by the flames of God's glory, but it was able to keep burning. By abiding in Christ, I agree both to consume his promises and to be consumed by him. But it's okay, really, because there is no other stream. So come on, let's risk it together. How about you and I go get a drink in front of that lion? It's been a blessing to share with you this last 4 weeks. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we close in prayer. Father, thank you for John 15. Thank you for Jesus taking the time in the midst of all the drama of the end of his life to talk with the disciples about the message that you really wanted him to share. I would just pray that, Lord, that we would think on these words and follow your guide to abide in you. We know we'll be consumed by this life, but Lord, there is no other way. So thank you for this opportunity to look into it and to see what you have for us. And Lord, just may your word go forth and be abundant as your Spirit takes it out to the people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.